Welcome to Faith Uncut, a podcast where we explore faith in ways that might get you kicked out of most churches. I'm your host, Mike.
I'm Amira.
I'm JW.
And again, we are announcing April 27th and 28th, 2018, the Age of the Digital Griot Podcast Conference, presented to you by We, the Culture Podcast Collective. That is our show, Faith Uncut, the Brown Liquor Report, and Innovator Studio DC. We are bringing together the best in podcasting minds to provide all the answers to your questions on how to podcast, how to tell your stories better, how to get cheaper hosting, how to get better quality audio. We're doing a whole lot in a little bit of time. Tickets range from 20 all the way up to 70 for the VIP, so it's not that expensive. I was looking at another podcast conference that I will not name, and I was trying to go, and the tickets were like $250.
Mm. Wow.
So we wanted to make this accessible for the people. It's on a Friday evening, Saturday during the day. There's going to be a live recording with our show and the Brown Liquor Report. There's going to be a mixer with one of the favorite local DJs, DJ Black Shaw, the Brown Liquor Report. There's going to be food from locally catered black-owned businesses. There's going to be a lot of stuff here. It's going to be a nice event. So if you want to register, come out, hang out with us, register at the faithuncut.com website. There's a link that says conference. And
when is it again?
April 27th and 28th.
Mm-hmm. That's the end of this month.
Got it. Yeah.
Got it.
While you have your wallets open, we also have a way for you to donate if you choose to. You don't have to. This is not, we're not putting you in, you know, $20, $50 lines. We are saying if you want to contribute to this work, you can give as little as $2 or 50 cents, whatever. It's all going to help, and we all going to put it to good use. So that is Patreon or via PayPal. You can check that on the faithuncut.com website at the donate tab. So if you're feeling in a given mood, hey, we're here.
We appreciate it.
Yep.
Okay, so Easter is here. This is Easter Sunday, and we did our Palm Sunday episode on forgiveness, and we're continuing this theme here. So for this Easter, we wanted to ask and see if we could get close to an answer on the question, did Jesus have to die for our sins? This is the day that we celebrate or observe the resurrection of Jesus. So the question that we had is, I guess for me, it's like, as a Christian, believer in Jesus, you tell people Jesus is awesome. Jesus is the best thing. Jesus is this, you know, Jesus is amazing.
Right.
And then you want to say, well, okay, why is he amazing? Well, do you know what Jesus did? He did, you know, he died for your sins. He did, that's the main thing. Like, if he didn't do that, then Jesus is just kind of like a guy who healed some people and got crucified like a lot of other people. Yeah. So Jesus died for your sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question occurs, okay, but why is that important? Like, why did he have to do that? And this question has been asked and attempted to be answered in Christendom since the beginning. And
so let's just be clear.
Right. So we're not answering.
We're adding to the dialogue. We are not answering it.
Yeah. Spoiler. You will not get the answer in this show. But I guess what we wanted to talk about is some of the different ways that this question has been attempted to be answered, because people ask and it's a valid question. So what did Jesus do? What exactly did he do? Did he have to die for our sins? And so I guess one of the things that I start with is when I'm reading the New Testament. So I don't read and this is a little bit about my personal theology. Like, I do not subscribe to the doctrine of inerrancy. That's just a problem. It makes it impossible for me to reconcile some of the difficulties in the Bible, to say that basically God, in effect, dictated this scripture to everyone. So everything that you're hearing is God. Mm. I also do not elevate this to, like, some Christians take John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 and read that and equate that to Jesus being basically the Bible. Everything in the Bible is Jesus, and that's kind of how it works. I do not believe that the Bible is a third person in the Trinity. I don't think that that's the way this is supposed to be working.
Mm-hmm.
So because I have personally let go of the doctrine of inerrancy, I see the Bible a little bit different, specifically in the New Testament with the writers. I see them discovering new things, because there's this event where Jesus dies and he's resurrected and people are starting to see him. And now they're starting to look back and understand things differently. And the analogy that I use to help me understand that is like the movie The Sixth Sense. So I'm about to spoil the movie for anyone who hasn't seen this 1990s movie. It's your fault. But in the movie, you got Haley Joel Osment's character, who is, I guess, being treated by this doctor, Bruce Willis's character. And early on in the film, the kid says, "I see dead people." And so they go through this whole movie, all these interactions, whatever. You get to the end, you realize that the doctor, Bruce Willis's character, is dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the only good M. Night Shyamalan ending. Like, this was the best ending he's written.
Yeah.
And so by the time you get to the ending and you realize that the Bruce Willis character is dead, the doctor's dead, then you have to go back and look at the movie again.
Yep.
And say, wow, I have to look at all of these interactions. I have to look at all of this dialogue and see if this holds up. And it actually does hold up. That's the way I see the New Testament writers trying to understand Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. Like, the prophets have been saying these things throughout the entire Old Testament. And now that they're interpreting it in light of Jesus's resurrection, they did not see it coming this way. Now it's like, all right, now I have to go back to the beginning and see if all of this lines up.
Mm-hmm.
And so as I'm going through the New Testament, I read it that way. And I see that the writers trying to wrestle with this. And so when it comes to the question of, did Jesus have to die, or why was that significant? That's been answered a few different ways based on how they're starting to discover the original text.
So I'm looking at this different from you, but maybe it's not. To me, if we take the story of the cross in the Gospels and we only look at the story of the cross and we go, okay, I understand what happened. So Jesus was crucified, died, buried, resurrected. Got it.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at that story in isolation, then to me, we have weakened the entire kind of purpose behind the cross.
Right.
So to me, all of the stories of the Bible, Old Testament and New, are literally converging at that moment of the cross. The cross becomes the most pivotal moment, the most pivotal piece of our belief system, right? So therefore, now to your point, if I understand that that's all what we're building up to is this moment of the cross, it's not just one chapter that I can pull out and read the last chapter or the last two chapters of every gospel and go, all right, I think I got it. No, when you get to that point, you're right. Now I have a better appreciation for what Isaiah says in chapter 53. I have a better appreciation for all of these glimpses that I got in the Old Testament, and then all of these stories in the New Testament, because legitimately everything is now pointing to this moment of the cross.
So when the common refrain that I hear when I'm talking to Christians or just in church in general is this idea that Jesus died for your sins.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So when I say, did Jesus have to die for your sins? He died for your sins. What does that mean? The natural question for me is, why did that have to happen that way? So I think of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where sacrifices were burned on the altar to God. Now, this is not unique to Judaism. This was happening in every religion at every point in history. God's demanded blood sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And this was no different. So is this God, the Father now, Yahweh, set up to be just like these other gods? Like, he's supposed to be whatever pronoun you use, supposed to be greater than these other gods. We saw it in the case of Baal and all throughout the Old Testament. So why does this God also require this blood sacrifice? I don't know. I guess it just doesn't line up to me, because in the Old Testament, where they did offer blood sacrifices, but there was a scapegoat among the sacrifices, in which case the scapegoat would be attributed all the sins of Israel, and they would let the scapegoat out into the wilderness, mm-hmm. and you would never see the scapegoat again. Mm-hmm. And so the that is the analogy for Christ. Jesus is the scapegoat. He takes our sins and takes them away. But that scapegoat was not a blood sacrifice. That scapegoat did not die. Well, not die from the sacrifice. He eventually died. But Jesus, if that was an analogy for Jesus, Jesus would take the sins and go away, but not necessarily be crucified. You see what I'm saying? So if that's the analogy, if Jesus is taking our sins, then why isn't he the actual scapegoat? Why does he have to die?
So I think this kind of gets into the point, right, that there are many perspectives on why he had to die and what was the real purpose behind Jesus's death on the cross and then the resurrection, right? So you use the point from the Old Testament about the scapegoat, right? I think one of the things that you also just mentioned was that there were also animals that were literally burned, right? And so you would basically kind of cut this animal in half and you'd lay this animal on the altar and you would burn this. And so this was indeed a sacrifice to God for the sins, the mistakes of a people, right? And so it was the Old Testament culture that said, this is what we must do to make restitution for our wrong. And so just like the Old Testament points to the scapegoat and that becomes kind of analogous to Jesus, then also these animals being burned is also kind of a point to Jesus that says that at some point we're going to need something to be the substitute for the sin. And so instead of me having to get an animal every single time, cut it in half and burn it on an altar, then what happens is now in the New Testament, there becomes a shift, right? So now the shift is, well, when Jesus died, then maybe what Jesus was doing was to replace all of those sacrifices that happened. But I guess here's my point, though. If that's true, got it. And I would say, sure. But then also using the scapegoat analogy, that is also true, right?
Which part?
The fact that Jesus is analogous to the scapegoat.
Yes.
Right? So if Jesus is analogous to the scapegoat and he's analogous to now these animals that are being burned at the altar, it seems like we could rush to a point to pick. And we're going to pick and say, well, no, Jesus was the scapegoat. He wasn't the animal being burned. Right? All I'm saying is I just think there is a danger in trying to pick one vice the other.
I got you.
That's all I'm saying.
But I guess my question is, now I ask you, Amira, like, the God of the universe who created all of this.
Sure.
Did beyond the impossible to make all of this possible. Why would that God still require a blood sacrifice?
So that's kind of what I've been struggling with over here. Like, I'm like, my wheels are turning. My wheels are turning. But what I'm thinking is, that question is more so about culture. So it goes back to something you just touched upon, which is within the culture that produced this scripture and its recording, that blood sacrifice was a part of honoring God, a God. So to me, Jesus dying for our sins, or did he have to die for our sins, has to do with a market value. There's only one Son of Man. There's only one Son of God. So his market value is just that much higher than an animal burnt on an altar. And his value is much higher than some sort of sacrificial do without. Right. So because there's only one, and I am literally the Son of God. So you should almost accord to him a price that could be paid higher than whatever those animals could atone for,
right?
Or whatever those other smaller sacrifices could have done. So there's market value there. Two, culture is going to say that if offering a sacrifice, and I'm just putting together these thoughts. Sure. If offering a sacrifice has to do with the posture that the worshiper takes toward the God, then a sacrifice is going to be offered.
Right, but then, so in the Old Testament, the sacrifice would be the possession of the person sacrificing. So it is your first lamb, your first goat, the fatted calf. that's yours from your livestock.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus did not belong to us.
No.
So how can it even be our sacrifice? Like, in that sense, I don't understand. What claim do we have to him in order to offer him up as a sacrifice to the Father?
Okay, so let's, okay, got it. So let's keep going down the road, but I'm gonna back up 1 second. Part of the need to, or quote unquote, need to do something, to offer up to God some sacrifice because of something that we did wrong, that is, I think, all hinging off of the fact that it is the sin that can separate us from God, and therefore there has to be something done to fill that gap, fill that void. The only thing that could be done then to fill the void is not anything I can do. So to your point, what right do I have to say to Jesus, well, you got to do this for me? No, I think that is part of the point, isn't it? Isn't that the point that God says, I now need to send my son to now right this system.
So
that's
so
the only
not our sacrifice is his.
Okay, so we're moving from one thing to the next. And the idea that Jesus died in place of us for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
That's this idea of penal substitution, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
But now what you've gone into was, now Jesus is basically satisfying a judicial requirement that God, that the Father has. So you're saying that something has to be done. So
sure.
The natural question is why? Why does something have to be done?
It's because of the sin that was introduced, right? That therefore creates this fissure, this whatever, this gap, pick your word, that is created. So one of a couple things has to happen to fill the gap, mm-hmm. right? So either there has to be a substitution, to your point, or there has to be, let's go back and look at it the way I said it a few moments ago, because this is actually why I contradict myself. This is why I guess I subscribe to just a multitude of perspectives on why Jesus had to die. If you look, if we go back to what I said, that every story, Old Testament and New Testament, finds its convergence at the cross,
mm-hmm.
then another way to look at this is the reason Jesus had to die was to point to ultimate victory. So it's either a substitution, it was to showcase. You used the word market value. By the way, I'm writing that down. I might need to put that on a t-shirt because I have never heard anybody phrase it that way, but that was beautiful. So Jesus's market value, because his market value was so great, why not put that on display? And the cross then becomes that ultimate moment of victory, of substitution, right?
Okay, so now we're moving into a third thing. So
I'm sorry. I'm glossing them all together.
No, it's okay. So we talked about the substitution of the penalty.
Okay.
That was the penal substitution. And then we said that this act satisfied a need to close a gap.
Sure.
And now we're saying that there was a instance or I guess event, a victorious event on the cross where basically everything that's bad that could happen, all evil, past, present, and future converged
mm-hmm.
on this cross. And maybe this is a situation where Jesus actually got rid of it during this time. So those are three common theories. I don't want to say theories, but those are three ideas
yes.
that people have had.
Yes.
There's this idea of penal substitution. There's mm-hmm. this idea of satisfaction where you're satisfying either a gap or God's justice, and then there's this idea of victory, in which case Jesus, what he did on the cross was to conquer all of the evil that the world ever had and will ever produce.
Mm.
I guess I want to go back to the satisfaction point. I'm asking the question, and again, I'm not putting you on the spot. This is not a quiz.
Trust me, I am not.
This is not a catechism. We're not doing it. Why does the God who created everything, why does that God have such a difficult time bridging the gap?
What gap?
The gap between whatever man did to sin, humans mm-hmm. did to sin, and I guess, God's holiness? Is that what, is that
the other side of it? Yes. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Amir. Go ahead.
No. So as soon as you said that, that's why I said what gap, but is that gap explained by the presence of free will and how it just seems like as soon as you get it right, you can get it wrong again? So is he really expressing difficulty, or is he demonstrating human nature so that we understand why there was a need for a... To me, first of all, let's back up. To me, the story is more romantic than anything. It's mm-hmm. not really about various theories. It is about how beautiful it sounds, honestly, to sure. think about that there was someone who we've given these attributes of love, care, compassion, with a heart that's seeking, with a mind that is considering not just his position in your life, but your position, period. Like, who's out here giving out these jewels, and who's out here demonstrating things. Like, you think life is one way, but I can show you something different. And maybe my demonstration of my skill set looks like a miracle to you. To me, it's a Tuesday. You see what I'm saying? Like, seriously, like, I'm Jesus, and this is kind of what I'm here to do. So the story for me is more romantic than anything. You know, and I think that, like, I'm sitting here, I'm like, this is like tennis, y'all, here in the studio. But I'm just like, let's not get lost on so much of the technicalities. Because when you say, why is God having such a problem bridging the gap? I think it's because he knew how dynamic his creation of the human was, and that we were just wayward. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So almost like the idea of sacrifice has been presented since the very beginning of these scriptures. Like, okay, so y'all been acting up, so go find me a fox. Okay, look, y'all been acting up, go give me a cow. Y'all been acting up, go give me a bull. Actually, bring me a son. You gonna bring me a son? I don't even want your son. But eventually it gets to the point where I give you mine.
Yeah.
So it's almost like I've been showing you that maybe the price can be paid with this. Maybe the price can be paid with this. I don't necessarily want to push back and say you can't afford the price to pay for yourself. Maybe God didn't want to be, this is just idea.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he just didn't want to be like that. He didn't want to be that mean. Like, you can't afford it.
Right.
It's basically, this is a masterclass in, did you know you can't afford it?
See, I don't look at it as there was some difficulty. It's not like God. It's not like
I
God
just feel
is.
Like it's a part it's not of like the
God
story.
Has. Yes, it's not like God has stacked the deck to go, that is this gap. I don't think that he created it so that the gap would stay. My point is to kind of use what you were saying. There's a beauty in this entire story. I hesitate to say that one perspective is better than the other, mm-hmm. because my own personal feeling, there is some truth in each of these perspectives. There's truth mm-hmm. in the love story aspect of it. There's yeah. truth in kind of this cognitive appreciation of what happened. If I look at everything, I would say this, the moment of the cross is the ultimate show of victory, but there is still very much this aspect of it that is a substitution. There's an aspect of it that is the satisfaction angle. We could go through various scriptures from Old Testament and New to legitimately point to each and every perspective. I think what we would be missing is if we try to approach it too much from a cognitive academic standpoint, we actually will miss the beauty of it. Because truthfully, there's another aspect of this too, right? The other perspective is the idea of the cross is also a bit of a ransom,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a bit of a ransom that says right. that I needed Jesus to get up on the cross because only he could satisfy, only he could fill that need. So I needed Jesus to serve as a ransom for me and my sin. Only he actually could pay that particular bill. I can't pay it. Again,
yeah, you can't
what else is there? If there's somebody who can pay my bill, if there's somebody who can step in my place, if there's somebody who can satisfy it, what greater sign of a champion is there? There isn't one. That's the greatest champion ever.
Hmm. Right. And so this ransom idea comes out of the question, Jesus died for my sins in the future. what about the people who died before Jesus? Mm-hmm, and mm-hmm, the mm-hmm. notion is like Abraham and Jacob and mm-hmm. all those folks were basically locked up in hell, and Jesus paid for them. Mm-hmm. He paid for us, and Jesus paid basically in effect this ransom for everyone who was sin. Mm-hmm. So I'm not going to disagree with any of the beauty and all this stuff, but I'm not going to let us off the hook for this one.
Go for it. Go for it.
On this day, on Easter Sunday, is the day when all the cousins who never go to church and all the people get invited to the church. Uh-huh. The people who don't really have the inside information that Christians and believers have, they don't know why this is beautiful. They don't know why this is poetic and all this stuff. The questions that these people will have mm-hmm. is something as simple as, is there a standard of justice that even God the Father has to adhere to? Because we're saying that it is not possible for him to just forgive the sins. It is not possible without this sacrifice or without this satisfying this justice. Why can't that God, mm-hmm. Because if there's a standard of justice that God adheres to, mm-hmm. then God can't be God because something's greater. Mm-hmm. If God can't deviate from that,
right,
then we're stuck with a weak God who basically justice is more powerful. So why are we in this position where these things have to happen?
See, so I feel like the way that I interact with scripture is more so of a reflective type of interaction where I'm using those words, those concepts, those stories, those examples to understand human behavior, human interaction, human relationships. So these questions to me seem like, okay, there's like, I've heard this saying, like, you know, some people are praying or they're listening out for God, but the teacher's always silent during the test type thing, right? So that came to mind because I feel like, again, from my perspective, it might not be, like I said, I experience a lot of stuff from the audience. I experience a lot of stuff from, you know, the standpoint of being told and learning and being inquisitive on this side. And it just seems like it's a master demonstration in the human emotional and mental system that you're going to find yourself within. Right? Situations are going to come up. And if I don't show you that everything is not a quick fix or everything is not dictated by like things. Sometimes things aren't fair. Mm-hmm. Sometimes circumstances don't fit, you know, the outcome of a situation, right. But without these demonstrations that you're going to have to stretch a little bit farther, give a little bit more, understand, you know, lean not to your own understanding. People be bringing that up when crazy stuff happens and they can't figure out their logic. It stops short of understanding, you know, why did this have to happen to me? Or why did that have to happen to me? So I feel like ultimately, again, toward the romantic slant, we're dealing with a God that wants to teach you. The best way to teach you is through the experiences and the interactions. So if I say, oh, that's good enough, you're not ever going to stretch and grow in certain areas. Even though we see living a very human life, your basic skill sets and communications are not like the advanced skill sets you're going to need in certain situations. Your basic skill sets and compassion, like letting standing up when somebody an elder wants to sit down, mm-hmm. right? That's very small compared to a compassionate situation that might cost you thousands of dollars to take the L on somebody, right? So I just feel like we're being shown how to progress through understanding sacrifice and discomfort and accommodation and compassion, because we have to understand that it gets to a point where the price is too high. Here's where that market value comes back in. Like, you can do certain things, but this right here, this is a CEO level type of thing. You see what I'm saying? Yeah.
So you're kind of touching on, I guess, another way that people have attempted to answer this question. And this way is not centered on Jesus's death and what happened on the cross, but more his life and what happened prior to the cross. Mm-hmm. And that is everything that Jesus did, every example that he provided, every healing, every interaction, every uplifting of women and marginalized people, everything that he did is what we should be doing. in terms of his treatment of people, his treatment mm-hmm. of the creation, his treatment of, like, Jesus was the example. And I can see that argument also for someone who may not be able to grasp the idea that Jesus did this amazing thing on the cross that maybe some of us had a hard time articulating, myself included. Even though they may not be able to get with that part of it, they still kind of understand. Right. He really, really was a decent guy. You know what I'm saying? I would, you know, I would hang out with Jesus. He got the wine. He got the, you know what I'm saying? He know how to get the party started.
Right.
You know, so this is, in a very brief, I guess, overview, we've kind of gone through the, I think it's five major ways mm-hmm. that people have attempted to answer this question. Mm-hmm. The first was penal substitution, where Jesus died for your sins. The second is satisfaction, which is Jesus satisfied this debt that we owe for our sin. Mm-hmm. The third was victory, or Christ is victor, which says Jesus conquered sin on the cross. Then we have ransom, which is Jesus paid a ransom for us for mm-hmm. our sins. And then this other last one that you're bringing up is it's moral. It's a moral sacrifice. Jesus lived his life in a way that people can look at that example and use that. And so, I guess in the 30 or so minutes that we've been talking, we've done, I don't know, a semester's worth of, of theology in the most layman terms possible. But this is kind of what we do. And so these are, various theories that people smarter, much smarter than me have, and they're all attempts at answering these questions about what it is that Jesus did. Did he have to do this? Did he have to die?
Let me say this too. So people spend money mm-hmm. and an entire two semesters on this topic that we just tried to lightly touch on. Mm-hmm. To me, again, the key is this. You could have been a follower of Christ for 2 months or 25 years. You're never, ever going to be able to fully satisfy and answer some of what would appear to be basic questions.
Right.
This is a basic question, but it turns out this basic question is intensely complex,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I think to gloss over it or to say, you know, here is just a pat answer that I give to people, I don't think we should do that. I think it's okay to have these types of discussions mm-hmm. about it. Because truthfully, when we're having these discussions, that may be more eye-opening and heart-opening to somebody
yeah.
than for me to just say, here are the five perspectives, and this is the one that I subscribe to, and this is why the other four are bad.
Right.
Again, if we try to approach it in too much of a cognitive fashion, then I think we're still missing something.
Right, and I think that's what the Romanticism allows you to have access to, because I feel like in these theories, the perspective that you take also has to do with the perspective of what you feel like you needed him to do
yeah.
for you and accomplish for you in that moment. So some people do feel like a ransom needed to be paid. Some people do feel like he satisfied a cost for me. And they feel that way because of their circumstances, probably through which they developed this relationship with Christ. So the theories exist because we have a diversity of experience on how we even came to value a relationship mm-hmm. with this person, to the point where we say, and then here was this demonstrative act that you committed on my behalf. I understand that by how I understand what I needed you to do for me.
Right.
In that moment, that's worth exploration, because if I don't feel like I ran my cost up, then I don't think you paid a ransom for me. You know, if I was pretty much non-controversial, I was just covering the bases. I hate to say it like that. Like, I don't really be out here like, you know what I'm saying? Like, really, like, cutting up for real. All right. I'm just your average human. I have, you know, sideways thoughts sometimes. The basic package.
Yeah.
I don't feel like, you know what I'm saying? Like, I don't feel like you really, you know what I'm saying?
So Jesus put me in for the basic. That's like $29.95
Because I'm going to do my part. You see, right. So I feel like perspective of yourself mm-hmm. and what you feel like you needed this conquering or this redemptive action on the cross to do for you, that's how you feel about what he really did. And maybe that's why we can't really settle on, because maybe you're perspective on your own salvation changes as you move through relationship.
Right.
Yeah, there's no rule that says you only have to choose one of these. I mean, I'm more Christ is victor leaning.
Right. Like, I like how it all mixed together.
But I do understand. I understand the moral side. I understand. Mm-hmm. I even understand the romantic side. I understand. Just, I'm not so much on the penal substitution camp, even though that's how I grew up. Just because I think that that introduces some other issues about God that I don't want to deal with or don't think that are there. Mm-hmm. But all of these find their root in scripture. Like, I can post those in the show notes if anyone wants to study them. But I think that it's important to ask and be honest about this question, because someone who is not like you, who maybe did not grow up in church, who mm-hmm. maybe grew up actually critically thinking through some of this stuff, would have natural questions. And if you can articulate it for yourself, it's not that you have to give them an answer, but it's an important thing for you. You're inviting people to something. Like, how am I going to invite you to a party and I don't even know where it is? Like, I don't know what's going to happen there.
Right.
I don't know how, I don't know why this is even the party that you should be at.
Right.
So if that's the type of, if I think this is the greatest thing, then I should know why it's the greatest thing, at least for me.
But at least for you. But then there's always going to be space in that story for this concept of love, deep affection for Christ. So when you get to that part, I feel like that's the part where you freestyling a little bit, because your circumstances, your details on the development of that relationship or that affection, that's a persuasion. You see what I'm saying? So, dependent, again, it's so subjective to who you are and how you find yourself operating within what you say is a relationship with Christ. Your perception of what he did for you has to do mm-hmm. with what you feel like he needed to do for you.
Mm-hmm.
And then I feel like your ability to describe how to access such a relationship or how to participate in one really has to do with how you see yourself doing that.
Mm-hmm. So I think, honestly, for the person who decides that they are, they find themselves in church for the first time on this Easter Sunday, you go to Grandma so-and-so's house and everybody left church and you didn't. Mm. And whether it's your first time in this type of dialogue or you're at year 25, it's okay to say that, you know what, I don't really have the whole answer. Because if you've been at this thing for 20 plus years, you need to go through a deconstruction phase to make sure you actually understand and that you actually are buying and believing in what you say. And just like if it's your first time, you're now trying to construct a faith and you're trying to put this together. No matter how you look at it, whatever end of the spectrum you're on, you're still trying to deal and wrestle with this bit of the unknown, mm-hmm. right? That's called faith. You can't know mm-hmm. it all. Otherwise, this becomes a science. And that would make this a terrible belief system if all of a sudden I now know everything at a certain point in this journey. So to the person who has been a Christ follower for many years, you got to admit to the fact that, you know what, man, I really don't know. Here's what I do know, though, right? Here is my perspective. This is the one thing I subscribe.
I feel like there's so much power in knowing what you do know, right? So that's where I feel like that's really what it boils down to as far as being able to describe or demonstrate the value of having a relationship in the first place. Here's what I do know, right? Yep. It's a very personal testimony, or it is your personal understanding. Just like I tell you guys all the time, I learned so much here, but I feel like that's also the great thing about always being in the audience more so, or always being a part of a ministry group or something else. Like, I haven't planted churches or whatever it is. I've done other things. I've attended, I've moved around, I've visited, I've been in hospitality, I've done all this stuff. And my perspective is just one of what made all of those actions within that institution meaningful for me. Yep. And I think it gained meaning and it gained depth when I got to an age where the relationship and how I described it and how I participated gained meaning and gained depth. And now what I would say about my relationship with Christ is probably completely different from what I would say when I first started going to, first of all, when I first started going to church, I was going because my mother made me, mm-hmm. you know, like it's a family,
mm-hmm. most people,
mm-hmm. it's a family thing, mm-hmm. but I'll never forget. I was sitting in a sermon and, our old family pastor said, you can't be a Christian because your mama's a Christian. You can't access this religion just because your parents did. You need to know what you know.
Right.
You need to do this for yourself. And I always thought that was weird because I hadn't thought about that prior to that time. But really what he was saying was there's space enough for you to have your own individual relationship. Don't let anybody dictate for you.
That's right.
What your relationship with Christ is going to be. So just going back to, like, did he have to die for our sin? To a great many of us, yes, because we found ourselves in a situation where we said, if I had to answer or account for this, I don't know how I would face that down. So when you say, did he have to? Yeah. Do I know an actual theory or a reason or an approach or anything? I think that's the beautiful abstract part of it. Some things fit, some things don't. And not only is that a story about faith, but that's a story about love. A lot of us don't know, you know, exactly why is that thing with the person that we got that thing for.
Right.
We got a good idea.
Right.
But we don't really know no. You know what I mean? And sometimes they shock us. We'd be like, there's a new thing.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
That's true.
So Christians and believers have discussed this for over 2,000 years. So the thing is, they disagree. Mm-hmm. They disagree if it's one versus the other, if it's these three versus those two, if it's other theories that we hadn't even discussed in this conversation. But I think the thing that all believers agree on is whatever Jesus did was a thing that we couldn't do for ourselves. And so as I'm thinking about the answer to the question, did Jesus have to die for our sins? For me, the answer has to be yes, because it was not a thing that I could do.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess that's where we ended for this week. For Faith Uncut, I'm your host, Mike.
I'm Amira.
I'm JW.
For more on Faith Uncut, check us out at faithuncut.com.